Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. This is, started preaching this back in, I think, the beginning of December, if I remember correctly. It might have been earlier than that. But we're looking through these chapters in John, John 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. John has chosen to really dial in to the Lord's Last Supper and give to us kind of like an open window, an open door, letting us see the conversation that our Lord had with his disciples. It's really precious. It's probably one of the most important passages in the scriptures that tell us about Christ's personal relationship with his disciples. So we're going to read this morning from John chapter 15, and we'll read the verses 1 through 11 together, and then we'll look and see what God has for us from his word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, as we come to this part of the Last Supper, we recognize that Jesus and his disciples have left the upper room. They have celebrated Passover. Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper. This is the last Passover, okay? There aren't any more. Jews still celebrate Passover, but the Bible teaches that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He completely fulfilled it. And so we have a change here, and we're going to be celebrating that this morning at the end of the service. So Jesus has been keeping the Passover for the last time with his disciples, and his desire at this Last Supper is to express his love and his concern for his disciples, knowing that he's about to leave them. He's going to go to the cross, he's going to die, he's going to ascend into heaven, and this intimate, close fellowship that Jesus and his disciples have enjoyed for 3 years, night and day, with each other, man, I can't tell you what that must have been like. I would love to have been a fly on the wall and over those 3 years and just experiencing Jesus and his disciples together. Now, we know that Judas has left. He's left the 12. He's left Jesus. He's gone to betray him to the chief priests. And in this context of Jesus desiring to express his love for his disciples and Judas' betrayal, Jesus gives this imagery of the vine. And in this imagery, Jesus tells his disciples that he's the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, and the fruit and the non-fruit-bearing branches that are a part of the vine represent those who are in some way connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. So going to your notes, Bible truth, there are two kinds of people attached to Christ. Born-again believers and professing believers who think they are saved but they're not. Now, professing believers often look the same as born-again believers. What separates them from born-again believers is their lack of fruitfulness. Born-again believers bear fruit, the scriptures. Jesus says this right in this passage. They grow in righteousness. They're becoming more holy day by day. The Holy Spirit is in them, sanctifying them, making them like the Lord Jesus Christ. They love Christ. They love His Word. They love the church, God's people. They love one another. They have a passion to see sinners won to Christ. Professing believers don't bear fruit. While they say they believe in Christ, they might even say that they've accepted Christ, but they don't think and live like the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas is an example of a professing believer. He looks so much like the disciples that the rest of them had no idea he was a false disciple until he left them. I'm sure even up until the moment when Judas led the crowd up to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and betrayed him with a kiss, I'm sure that the disciples were standing there awestruck. Judas? Judas? And so Jesus says to his disciples in this passage, don't be like Judas. By walking away from Jesus, Judas showed that he was a professing believer. He was not truly joined to Christ. Now in verse 8, we have the proof of what a true believer is. Jesus says there, bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And so we need to ask, what does a fruit-bearing branch, what does a fruit-bearing believer look like? Well, in John 15:5, Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And the symbolism or the picture that the Lord Jesus Christ has given is a branch that has been grafted into the stalk so that the life-giving sap begins to flow into that branch. Jesus' life is flowing into that person, and as a result, that person's being transformed. That's the picture that Jesus is giving us. And what is the fruit? The fruit is love for Christ. And what does that love for Christ look like? Well, it's manifested in love for His worship. I don't know about you this morning, but as the worship team was leading us, it was my joy to sing the praises of my Savior. What a wonderful Savior we have. And you know, when I come to the Lord's table this morning and I partake of the bread and the cup, I'm doing so because I love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Is He your life? If you lost everything in this world, all your possessions, if you were left destitute, could you say, blessed be the name of the Lord. I have Jesus, and no one can take Him from me. And if I have Jesus, I have everything. They love His Word. I love God's Word. I love to get up in the morning, and I love to open the Word, and I love to hear the Holy Spirit speaking to me through His Word. That's exciting. That's renewing. That's life-giving. Love for His people. I love you. I'm glad to be here with you this morning. It would be an awfully lonely place if I was the only one here. There's something beautiful about God's people gathering together with a common goal of praising the name of Jesus. And that fruit is becoming more and more evident as we grow together in Christ. So in our passage, we noted in a previous message that Jesus says over and over again in these verses, abide, 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 over and over and over again. In verse 7, he tells us what this abiding looks like. He says, let my words abide in you. How do we abide in Christ? How do we remain? How do we not be like Judas? Don't forget his word. Don't forget what he has said. Verse 10 reiterates that when he says, keep my commandments. You know, there's a powerful example of this in Samuel. You remember he was an Old Testament judge and a prophet. And it says of Samuel in 1 Samuel 3:19, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and listen to this, he let none of his words fall to the ground. Isn't that interesting? See, Samuel demonstrated what Jesus was talking about in this passage. As a true believer, he loved God's words. They were important to him. They were his life. Now, we've been looking in this passage about the marks and the blessings of abiding in Christ. And they're both. They're both a blessing and they're a mark of a true believer. And they're awesome. First of all, we noted that a mark and a blessing of abiding in Christ is being truly saved. And that happens when Christ speaks into us his life-giving words. He says to us, rise from the dead. And as we rise out of our spiritual deadness and we put our faith and trust in Christ, we become new creatures. Secondly, we bear fruit. As the life of Christ flows through us, we become more and more like him. And then answered prayer, as we make it our will to do his will, he answers our prayers. What an awesome, awesome privilege to know that as our desires become his, Jesus is there to answer our prayers. And now today we're going to look at the fact that we are loved by Christ and that we possess the joy of Christ. These are why I've been looking forward to preaching these to you, because they're precious. They're precious. First of all, we're loved by Christ. Look at John chapter 15 and verse 9. It says, Jesus says this, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Have you ever thought about that verse? You know, I had read that verse many, many, many times, and then one day it hit me like a ton of bricks. What's Jesus saying in this verse? Jesus is telling, if you're a true believer, if you're one of these fruit-bearing believers, you're a genuine born-again believer, what is Jesus saying to you this morning? What's he saying? He's saying the same love that the Father has for the Lord, Jesus Christ, Jesus has for you. Isn't that awesome? I don't know what to say. I mean, how can we be loved anymore? The same kind of love the Father has for Jesus, Jesus has for fruit-bearing believers. So let's ask ourselves for a moment, what kind of love does the Father has for a son? Because if we want to understand the Son's love for us, we should know what kind of love the Father has for the Son. And I'm just going to scratch the surface here this morning, so I'm just going to highlight a couple of things. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, you remember this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's come to John the Baptist. He's baptized. And then after the baptism, something special happens. You remember what happened? A voice came out of heaven, and it said this, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Very interestingly enough, this is repeated at the Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. Almost marking the beginning and the endings of Jesus' ministry, and God himself is saying about his Son, "This is my beloved Son." That word beloved means dearly loved and cherished, preferred above all others, treated with partiality. Now, if you're struggling with that, I'll give you another one. Another way of understanding the Father's love for Jesus is to think, to remember, that Jesus is one with the Father, right? Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Now think about this in relationship to the love that God has, the Father has for Jesus. Jesus is one with the Father, therefore, the Father loves his Son in the same way that he loves himself. Wow. Now, how do you love yourself? Think about that for a moment. How do you love yourself? Don't you always do what you think is best for yourself? Aren't you always looking out for number one? Somebody's shaking their head. Let's admit it, right? That's our natural tendency, right? We look out for number one. We look after ourselves. We love ourselves. And I'm not talking here about, you know, just in a sinful way. I'm just talking, that's just a natural human, that's who we are as people. And we know that because we're sinners, oftentimes what we think is best for us often turns out to be the opposite, right? But we're told in this passage that the Father loves the Son with a perfect love because he's the Father, he's God, and his love is never good, is always good, never evil. Always good, always beneficial, always enabling, always empowering, always a blessing. In your notes, a truth, Jesus' love for his disciples is a full and complete love, an eternal love, a love devoid of sin, selfishness, evil, ulterior motive, and ignorance. Just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's how we are loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, so have I loved you. Did you notice that? That's a past tense, loved. I have loved you, a completed action. Boy, there's something really significant in this, but before we get to that, here's a promise in your notes. Just as the Father loved the Son for all eternity past, loved him for all of his life on earth, and will love him for all eternity, listen to this, so the Son, Jesus, loves his disciples. Now, I can't get my head around this. That before there was time, before there was a universe, before there was an earth, before there were people, all there was God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In that place of timeless eternity, Jesus loved me. No beginning, no end. And then the Bible tells me that throughout all of my life, from the moment that I was from the moment that God formed me in my mother's womb to the day I draw my last breath and my last cell turns off in my brain, Jesus loves me. And that, if that's not enough, the Bible says that when time ends, when my life ends, Jesus is going to love me for all eternity. You know, I love the hymn, Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I got to move on here. I'm going to start crying. It's a complete love. Even though for the disciples the ultimate expression of it was in the cross, which was yet to come. They weren't able to look and say, you know, Jesus died for me. That hadn't come yet for them. It was as if the cross were, but Jesus speaks to his disciples as if the cross were already a completed action. So rich and full was his love for them. There was no doubt in Jesus' mind that he would go to the cross for his disciples. No doubt in his mind. There's a verse in the New Testament that says that Jesus, when he knew his time had come, he set his face like flint to go to the cross. Nothing would stop him from going to that cross, even though he knew the terrible suffering and shame that it would cause him. Why did he do it? What motivated him to do that? His love for us. His love for us. First of all, his love for God. Love for his Father, and then his love for us. And you know how amazing that love is, that Jesus loved them like this even though they didn't love him equally in return. You ever thought about that? You know what they were doing at the Last Supper as Jesus, you know, had washed their feet? You know why Jesus washed their feet? You know what they were doing? They were arguing over which of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You know, instead of giving them a good slap on the side of the head, he washes their feet. Aren't you glad you don't have to earn Jesus' love? Jesus loved his disciples even though he knew they would abandon him in his deepest, darkest moments. You know, for us, you know, our temptation might be to look at them and shake our heads, but we know we're no different, right? We look back to the cross, but we also look forward to his second coming, right? As evidences of Christ's love for us. Jesus' second coming is another amazing expression of his love for his disciples. In John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus has said to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also." Do you see the heart of Jesus? I want you to be with me. I'm going to leave you for a while, but I'm coming. I'm coming back for you. In light of Jesus' amazing love, what does he tell us to do? Abide in my love. Remain. Don't depart. Don't love anyone or anything more than him. And so we might be sitting here asking, okay, well, how do we do that? How do we remain? I want to do that. This love is an amazing love, right? How do I abide? How do I obey Christ? If you're a true believer here, that should be the cry of your heart. How do I abide? I want to remain, Jesus. I don't want to be like Judas. Jesus said in John 14, 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." In your notes, a point of application: we abide in Christ's love by keeping his commands. This is how we demonstrate our love for him. Aren't you glad? All you need to do if you want to abide in Christ's love is open this up and read what Jesus has said and do it. Okay, you may not be able to do it perfectly, but that's okay, right? Because God's given us his Holy Spirit, and God and Jesus forgives us, right? What does he want from us? He wants disciples. He wants those who will be faithful, those who will abide. This is a quote from a commentary that I read as I was preparing this message. Yeah, I thought it was good. He says, the author says, "If obedience is the condition of continually remaining in Jesus' love, it is no less important for us to remember that our love for Jesus is the wellspring of our obedience to him." Okay? So what that's saying is that these two, you can't separate them. Love and obedience go hand in hand. And you know, Jesus demonstrated this in his own life and ministry. Jesus enjoyed all the fullness of the Father's love because he made it his purpose in his life to speak only the Father's words and do only what he saw his Father doing. He modeled it for us. If we would enjoy the fullness of Christ's love, do as he did. He gave us an example. The greatest test of Jesus' obedience was the cross. And do you remember what Jesus' words were just as he was about to go to the cross? He's praying, "Lord, if possible, take this cup from me. Lord, if possible, take this cup from me. Oh, Lord, take this cup from me." How does he conclude? "And not my will, but yours be done." So Christ says to us in verse 10 of John 15, "If you keep my commandments, You will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. My friends, this is the aim of all true believers. Again, a point of application. No matter how rich and full the gracious and undeserved love of Christ is for us, our enjoyment of it hinges on our remaining in it. Did you get that? No matter how rich and full the gracious, undeserved love of Christ is for us, our enjoyment of it hinges on our remaining in it. You know, I've got a picture of a waterfall. And you know, you can stand there and you can look at that waterfall and go, you know, it's beautiful. And but you know, if you really want to experience the waterfall, what do? Go and stand underneath it, right? Now, we're not talking about Niagara Falls here. That's not the picture I've got in my mind. All right? But you know, you can picture yourself on a hot, hot day. You see this beautiful waterfall. What a blessed thing to go in there and feel that shower falling down upon us. And my friends, this is our experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus loves us. He loves us with this amazing love, but so many of us are missing out on it because we've got other things. We've got a different agenda. We don't want to stand under the fall for some reason. So, we learn from this that obedience proves the genuineness of our love for Christ. John makes this point in 1 John. He says in 1:9 that believers confess their sins, and in verses 8 and 10 that unbelievers deny their sins. In 1 John 2 and 3, he says believers obey God's commands, and in verse 4, he says unbelievers do not. In chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, believers demonstrate love for others. And in verses 9 and 11, unbelievers do not. And then in 1 John 3, 6, believers live in patterns of righteousness. And in verse 9, unbelievers do not. Again, this is the message of the New Testament, that if you want to enjoy the fullness of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, walk in obedience to him. And how do you do that? Spend time with Jesus and his word. And what you see Jesus doing in his word, do it. Imitate Jesus just as Jesus gave us an example and imitated his Father. You know, the last thing I want to say about this love of the Lord Jesus Christ is, I think it's obvious, right? We don't deserve this love. And so I've got this in your notes because I just think it highlights the amazing love of Christ. The same love the Father has for Christ who was most worthy, Christ has for us who are most unworthy. Isn't that amazing? I've got a couple of other quotes here that I'd like to read to you. This is from John Gill. He's a commentator that lived about 200 years ago. He says, "The Father's love to Christ is eternal, immutable, constant, full and perfect, wise and just and free. In all these aspects, Christ loves his people as the Father loveth him. This ought to engage them again to love him and so to walk as they may continue in that state of favor into which his goodness hath advanced him." John Gill is simply saying what I've just told you. It's nothing new. If you want to know the fullness of Christ's love, walk in obedience to him. And as you do so, you will experience love in an amazing way. All right, I've got 7 minutes, and I want to get to this last one because it's joy. Joy. Fullness of joy belongs to those who are in Christ. In John 15:11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Now, I hope you're reading that really carefully. Did you notice that Jesus says he promises his disciples his joy? That's significant. This is critically important. And look at your notes here. If our joy depended on our obedience to Christ, we would be filled with despair, right? Because of our weakness, Jesus gives to us what he possesses in himself. His perfect joy as the result of his perfect obedience. Yeah, don't you want to just go, oh, thank goodness. Thank goodness. My joy is dependent upon Christ's completed work. As we struggle to love and obey Jesus, he gives to us his perfect joy. Our imperfect love and obedience is rewarded with Christ's joy, the result of his perfect love and obedience. Our failures are covered by his sacrifice. Amen? Well, that wasn't much of an amen. Must be Baptists. The holy joyfulness of Christ, the glad upsoaring of his soul in the midst of his sufferings, are ours through the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. My friends, we look to Jesus in his suffering, knowing and believing that he gives us grace to rejoice in ours. My friends, there are some amazing rewards for this. In James 1, 2 through 4, we read this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That also means sisters, by the way, okay? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. That's the temporal reward. As we do this, as we rejoice in the midst of our troubles and trials, it's hard. I get it. Okay? You know, there are many times I have to do a reset when I'm in the midst of my troubles and my trials, and I want to get down and murmur and complain. I got to do a reset. Why is this happening to me? You know, it's like God says to me, Tim, you know, I told you in my word, I discipline those I love. And I'm disciplining you because I am making you like my son, Jesus. And the only way that you're going to become like him is through trouble and trial. So rejoice, be glad, give thanks in all things. And that's when I need to pray. Lord, give me that grace. What about eternal rewards? 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Isn't that awesome? You've got a reward that is being kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded. You're being guarded. If you're a true believer, God is guarding you by his power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by many trials. So that what? The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. My friends, not one single trouble or trial that God calls you to go through is going to go unrewarded in heaven. You ever thought about that? That's what this verse is saying. Embrace your troubles and trials as a gift from God. Thrive in them. Grow through them. Embrace them as God's pruning work in your life to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to stand before God someday. And he's going to go, You remember that cancer that you had? Do you remember that injury that you experienced? Do you remember that financial collapse? Here's your reward. You know, I can imagine that when God does that to me, my temptation is going to be, oh man, I shouldn't have complained so much. Right? Maybe if we looked at our troubles and trials that way, that these are given to us and are going to be rewarded someday, maybe that would change the way we look at them, wouldn't they? All right. Where do I want to go here? I'm going to give you some concluding thoughts because I have too much to get through here today. But I hope you get the point. Jesus gives you his joy. Perfect, unmingled joy. Now, we're never going to know the ultimate expression of that until we get to heaven, right? When we're no longer able to sin anymore. And that's why we as God's people say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? I don't want to die. I don't want to leave my family. I enjoy my life, but my friends, I am looking forward to that day when I'm not going to be able to sin anymore. And I'm going to have joy unmingled with sorrow. Oh, may that day come quickly. Some concluding thoughts. So you can go to this in your notes. We're skipping them, a few of them, but where it says application, our God is where we find our greatest joy. Our God is where we find our greatest joy. What's your greatest joy? What do you find most joyful? What is it that gives you the most satisfaction in life? And my friends, that is what you worship. Or that person is who you worship. Joy is the clearest witness of what or who is most important to us. Okay, that's number one. Number two, to experience true joy, you must first come to know the wrath of God. Did you know that? You cannot know this kind of joy unless you first come to know the wrath of God. You must know and feel his condemnation, his righteous condemnation. You must embrace hell as your just reward for your sinful life. My friends, nothing is more important in life than escaping the furious wrath of the omnipotent God. And when you do, there is joy unspeakable. There's no joy on earth that can compare with that kind of joy. And those of you who can remember back to when you first came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, remember that moment, right? Joy unspeakable flooded your soul because you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life, from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. And as that happened, heaven opened to you. That burden of sin was washed away. Amen? Another application here. Joy in Christ severs the root of sin. My friend, sin has power because it promises us joy or happiness or contentment and or something else. You can fill in that blank. There's many reasons why we sin. But ultimately, we sin because we believe the promise of sin. And the Bible tells us about that, right? The pleasure, the momentary pleasure of sin, it lasts a short time, but man, it's so powerful and so attractive at times, right? And my friends, the only way to defeat the power of sin's promise is with the promise of a greater joy and satisfaction. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And you see, what this is telling us is that if you have God, if you have Christ, you have everything you need. You don't need to look anywhere else. The sin of loving money is overcome when we discover the joy and contentment of God's eternal presence and His promise to help us and never leave us or forsake us. If the God who owns all of the stuff in the universe will never leave me or forsake me, what do I need to worry about? And yet we worry, right? Believing falsehoods about God will rob us of our joy. You remember that that's how what Satan did with Adam and Eve. Has God said that you cannot eat of any tree of the Garden of Eden? Well, that's not what God said. He gave them one commandment, not 10. All you got to do is not eat of one tree. You can have everything else. You can have this beautiful Eden, this garden, this paradise. Just don't eat that one tree. And they believe Satan's lie. Now, God's hiding something from you. There must be something good that He wants you to have. My friends, that's sin's enticement to us. Whatever your sin is, Hebrews talks about the sin that easily besets. You all know which one you've got, or many. You may have got more than one. I've got mine. And when that sin comes knocking on my door and says, oh, wouldn't that be nice? And my flesh says, oh, yeah, that would be nice. But I've learned, my friends, that when I open that door, the joy of my fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ goes out the window. The Bible says sin has made a separation between you and your God, and I know that in my own life, and I hate it. I hate it. It's one of the reasons why I'm quick when I sin. I say, oh God, forgive me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Lastly, I want us to turn our minds and hearts to Jesus, and then we'll go to the table. On the night that He was betrayed, it says that Jesus was sorrowful and deeply troubled. And yet, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it says of Him, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. That's quite a paradox, isn't it? Sorrowful, deeply troubled. So deeply troubled that the blood vessels in His face were breaking and He was sweating drops of blood. And yet at the same time, the Scriptures say, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. Jesus endured the most painful, most shameful death because He knew that there was joy before Him. Jesus was the most happy, most joyful person that has ever lived and yet faced a level of sorrow and pain that eclipses everything anyone who has ever lived has faced. You ever thought about that in your suffering? That your suffering is a drop in the bucket compared to what Jesus suffered? Yet He was joyful. And my friends, it is this joy that He would pour into all who would commit to doing everything He commands. It is through His Word, through loving Him, through obeying Him, that we taste Jesus' joy. And my friends, it's a joy that can never be taken from you. Well, I hope you're encouraged. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we're remembering these two things. How much did Jesus love you? Enough to die on the cross for your sins, and not just one of your sins, but every single sin that you've ever committed and that you ever will commit were laid on Him at the cross. That's how much He loved you. And I want to say that's how much He loves you, and that's how much He will love you, because He'll never take that away from you. You'll never lose it. And that's why we can come to the table full of joy. Because we have Jesus. We have Jesus. So I'm going to pray. As I pray, those who are going to serve are going to come forward. I just want to say, as they do that this table is for is reserved. It's a special table. It's not for everyone. It's only for those who know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. If you know what that is, come, share the table. The only restriction for a believer is that if you have anything against a brother or sister that remains unconfessed, the Bible says you should go and deal with that. And perhaps some of you might need to let that cup pass and that bread pass, because we want to honor Christ, right? And then if you're not a believer, let the cup go. It's not going to do this. There's nothing special or magical in this table. What we're doing as Christians is Jesus himself said, we remember and we proclaim. We're remembering that Jesus Christ died and that he rose from the dead on our behalf, and we're proclaiming it to the world.